It is hard for us to grasp the cultural significance that surrounded crucifixion in the time of Jesus. We have a very different idea of the cross than they did then. We are used to the cross being a picture of beauty, which adorns our buildings and which we wear around our necks as jewelry. We're used to the cross being a symbol of life and hope and salvation and victory. But if we want to understand what the cross was in Jesus' day to those who witnessed his crucifixion, we really need to get those ideas far, far out of our minds. For those who witnessed Jesus on the cross, it was anything but those things. Jesus' crucifixion, though, the reason it's different for us is because Jesus' crucifixion radically transformed the cross for all the rest of human history. Crucifixion was not unique. There are thousands of people were crucified by the Roman Empire, but no one who was crucified is today revered and remembered. None of those deaths by crucifixion, numerous as they were, transformed the cross from humiliation and defeat into eternal hope. But Jesus' crucifixion was utterly unique because of who he was and because of what he accomplished on the cross. In Jesus' day, the cross was anything and everything but what it is to us today who worship a crucified Savior. And this central event, this event that is so central and indispensable to the Christian faith, there's no Christian gospel without it. It is typically understated in the gospel accounts. In the actual crucifixion of Jesus, if you recall in our reading in Luke's account, it's just in the Greek 3 words, in English 4 words. There they crucified him. There they crucified him. And there's no need for the gospel writers to say more because the audience they were writing to was all too familiar with the pain and the shame and the horror of crucifixion. The cross, crucifixion, meant pain. It was said that the one who was crucified died 1,000 deaths. It was written that it was the most cruel and horrifying punishment, designed to delay death and prolong and maximize pain and suffering. It's not mentioned in Luke's account, but is preceded by a vicious flogging prior, meant to weaken the victim. Then we read of the carrying of the crossbeam to further weaken and humiliate the victim. And then at the site of crucifixion, the arms being tied or nailed through the wrists, nailed in Jesus' case to the crossbeam, and ankles nailed to the sides of the vertical beam, the victim then left immobilized for hours or up to days. The pains of crucifixion are really unimaginable, and I really don't want to go into all the details of it, but one of the significant effects was the obstruction of respiration, struggling to breathe as the weight of the body made it extraordinarily difficult to exhale without lifting oneself up by pushing from the legs or pulling by the arms, which would cause intense agony. Secondary pain and suffering additional to that. Agonizing muscle cramps, unspeakable thirst, and other things. And since the major organs and arteries were left intact, death then came slowly, from hours to days, eventually coming by way of the body giving way to shock or suffocation. The cross meant pain. The cross meant shame. And this was a significant aspect of what it was. It was meant to maximize the dehumanization and degradation of the victim, who was made a public spectacle, done in public, well-traveled places for maximum exposure, being ridiculed and spit on by passersby. One writer sums it up this way, the shame of the cross, in this way, that they were pinned up like a specimen for all to see, this person who was not fit to live. Scum of the earth, more like an insect than a human being. The message of the cross was that this person is so vile and worthless that they're essentially expelled from humanity. Those crucified were often naked, stripped of that last bit of dignity, and often left on the cross after death for all to see. And it was so shameful that it was reserved for the lowest of society, the worst of criminals and slaves. Roman subjects, Roman citizens were not subject to crucifixion. And even it was said they shouldn't be made to suffer the witnessing of it even, or even the mere mention of the word crucifixion in conversation, that it should be not only removed from threat to their body, but from their mind, ears, and eyes also. This, at the center of the Christian faith, is God on the cross, the eternal Son of God, the one equal to God, the one who is in very nature God, the King of the universe on the cross. And this is, as I read earlier, this is folly. And this is offense to the worldly way of thinking, that the idea that God's chosen God's eternal Son, could be on a cross, and what's more, that the idea that salvation could come through a cross, is utter foolishness, offensiveness. And we see this reflected in what we read just a few minutes ago, that they see this man who claimed to be King, Messiah, the Son of God. We see this man dying on the cross, and they conclude that the claims of his identity that he made are laughably false. They conclude that his purpose to save has been utterly defeated and ended in utter failure. How could he save others, they say, if he can't even save himself? Come down off the cross and save yourself. And of course, we now see the irony of these statements, that it's exactly because of his unwillingness to come down off the cross that he would be Savior, because he would save through his death, not by avoiding death and saving his own life, but by embracing death and laying down his life, dying in our place, so that we could live. Maybe this is sort of a cliche statement or something, I don't know, but it's absolutely true that nails did not hold Jesus to the cross. Love did. Love did. John Stott says in his book on the cross, has this memorable statement that our sins sent him there, but his love took him there. And these onlookers, they think that it's his weakness that keeps him coming down off the cross. They think the fact that he's not coming down off the cross, come down off the cross, save yourself. Their conclusion is he's too weak to do so. He's not powerful enough. No, they're wrong. It's not his weakness that keeps him coming down from the cross. It's his glory and his beauty and his strength by which he remains on the cross, the strength of his love for sinners and his determination to save them. That's what keeps him on the cross. His strength, not his weakness. They think he's a worthless Savior because he doesn't save himself, but we know that he's a glorious Savior because he didn't save himself, but gave his life for others. For us, Because the cross doesn't just mean pain and shame, but those things pointed to the deeper reality of Jesus' crucifixion and God's divine purpose in it. It didn't just mean pain and shame, but it meant accursedness. Not just physical pain, not just personal and social shame, but divine accursedness, being under God's curse and wrath. In the Old Testament, we read in the book of Deuteronomy that anyone hung from a tree or pole is under God's curse. And the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 3 interprets this through the lens of the cross, that Jesus on the cross was under divine wrath, under God's curse, to redeem us from it. And he, the innocent one, the righteous one. Did you notice how many times in our reading, in the narrative, it's mentioned that Jesus is innocent, that he's done no wrong? Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the spotless, perfectly righteous, and sinless one who had no sin of his own to die for, but died in the place of sinners. He took upon himself the wrath of a holy God against all the depths of evil and sin of humanity. This is the real horror of the cross, of which his physical suffering was only a small, small glimpse of. His spiritual suffering, spiritual death, the wages of sin, in which the eternal Son of God, who for all eternity only knew the fullness of God's presence and love, now experiences the Father's wrath against sin. And he paid that in full. He satisfied every last drop of God's wrath for our sin and fully paid the debt for us, the debt that we ourselves could never pay, so that we could be forgiven, cleansed, washed white as snow, accepted by God, and made his beloved children forever. There's two signs we didn't read yet that accompany Jesus' death that we'll read in a minute. First, darkness, which is symbolic of God's wrath. First, both against God's wrath against humanity for rejecting and executing the Son of God, but also God's wrath upon Jesus himself, who stood in the place of sinful humanity, who experienced the darkness of God's wrath, to deliver us out of that darkness into God's marvelous light. The first sign is darkness. The second sign is the temple curtain being torn. The veil, the curtain, which symbolized separation between humanity and God's presence because of sin. Now torn open by God because sin has been defeated by God's Son, and a new way of access has been made into the presence of God for sinners through the cleansing blood of Christ, through his sacrifice. So that now the barrier of our separation from God having been removed and destroyed, we can know God, we can draw near to God in fellowship with him. Foolishness and offense, defeat and shame, no. The power of God for the salvation of all who believe, of which we are not ashamed. And we boast in the cross of Jesus Christ, and we love the one who laid down his life in love for us, to give us salvation freely and graciously given, salvation fully unearned and undeserved salvation. And these ridiculers, they see Jesus suffering and dying on the cross, and they come to the exact wrong conclusion that he can't be who he said he was, that he can't be the Savior, he can't be the King, he's dying on a cross. People could not come to grips with the idea of a suffering Messiah. And even in the next chapter that we'll look at on Sunday, we see that Jesus' very own disciples could not come to grips with that. But in our passage, we see faith come from these most unlikely sources. As we read already, this dying criminal who's crucified next to Jesus. And as we'll read in a minute, the Roman soldier. These two see Jesus' death on the cross, and they come to the correct conclusion. They conclude, they see in it his divine identity, and they see in it his divine purpose, and they believe. One writer says this, that some saw Jesus raised from the dead, raised the dead, and did not believe. These men see Jesus being put to death, yet they believe. They see that Jesus' death is not defeat, but salvation. Let's look at this criminal who is crucified next to Jesus in verses 40 and through 43. From the other gospel accounts, we understand that this criminal, like the other, was at first joining in the mocking and reviling of Jesus. But he had a change of heart. He repented. And he rebukes the other man who's mocking and reviling Jesus. And he confesses faith in Jesus as the innocent one who died for the guilty, the king who would somehow, someday come into his kingdom. He looks at the cross, at Jesus on the cross and sees God's king. And he believes two things about him that he expresses in his words to him. First, he believes Jesus to be innocent. And second, that he trusts in Jesus' power to save him. He believes in Jesus' power and grace to save him. So he asks Jesus, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He asks Jesus, "Somehow, Jesus, someday, bring me where you're going. Remember me." Jesus' response to him, "Truly I tell you today, you will be with me in paradise." Let's spend some time thinking about these beautiful words of Jesus that far over-deliver on the request that this man makes to him. "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Truly, this is a Greek word transliterated into English as amen. And it signifies a strong affirmation of what's being stated. Let it be so, truly. And Jesus often used it at the beginning of his teachings and declarations to express his conviction to speak God's truth on God's behalf as God's Son. Truly means that this is a promise which certainly will not fail. Do you need some assurance in your life? Look to Jesus. Turn from sin and trust in him, and his promise of salvation will not, cannot fail, even in our weaknesses and failures. He is mighty to save and always faithful. Truly, today, you will be with me in paradise. Today, the criminal's request was vague and indeterminate. You know, someday, somehow, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom. But Jesus' response is definite and specific. Definite and immediate, such that at the moment your eyelids close in death, this promise is us, the moment of our last breath, you will be with Jesus, who at his last dying breath says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." He went to be with his Father at the moment of his death, and at the very instant of our last dying breath, we will be there with him. Death is not the end for those in Christ. Because of Jesus' defeat of death, death is transformed from devastating conqueror into mere transition into fullness of life. Do you hear the abundant comfort in this word today? As we face our own death and mortality in life, as we say goodbye to our loved ones in Christ departing from this world, One writer says, while we are sorrowing, we know that they are rejoicing. Truly, today, you will be with me in paradise. Paradise, the opposite of the place of eternal condemnation and punishment. It's the place of eternal blessedness, a heavenly Garden of Eden where the righteous go at death into the fullness of the presence of God. Life abundant and eternal, characterized by unending, unbounded joy because God, the source of joy, is there and at the center of it all. Paradise, a far cry from our present world, right? A far cry from our world of suffering and sadness and evil and death. Life the way it was meant to be, but all the better for having been redeemed by the gospel out of our sin and suffering into perfection and glory for all eternity. Truly, today, paradise, finally, with me. Jesus says, truly today, you will be with me in paradise. With me, with Christ. This dying man, with his last dying breath, throws his lot in with Jesus in his suffering. And Jesus promises him that's not where he'll stay. Because Jesus, where Jesus is going, this man will go too, into glory. Suffering now for a short time, but Jesus will raise him up into glory such that these words, with me, means that Christ, with Christ is where this man will remain forever. With Christ is where he'll be forever. At this moment, he enters into a new eternal relationship with Jesus in which he is united to Christ. And Jesus will bring him into eternal glory, seeing face to face the Savior who loved us so deeply that he died for us, and being with him forever. This ought to be the yearning and the desire of our hearts, to be with Christ. Jesus will never let him go, never forsake him. He is from that moment on into eternity with Christ. And this phrase, with Christ, picks up on the New Testament theme of being in Christ, being united to Christ, union with Christ, in which Christ and all his benefits are ours, and we are his, in which we find our life in his life. And for all who love Jesus, who have seen his dying love for sinners such as us, and who lay down their lives in love for him, this is the greatest of all joys and hopes, that we will be with Christ, our Savior, forever. And never cease more deeply delighting in his grace and love, and never cease more greatly rejoicing in knowing him and being with him. This is the answer of Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17, where Jesus prays, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. He prays that his people would be with him. This is a picture of the reality of Romans chapter 6, verse 5, that if we have been united with Jesus in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. This is the hope of the Apostle Paul's prayer in Philippians chapter 3, that I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. And it's the call of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 upon all of us who believe in Christ to live out this new relationship with Christ for Christ, no longer living for ourselves, but giving our lives for him who died for us and was raised again. Truly to you I say, today you will be with me in paradise. This is a precious promise to us who believe. Do you believe it? Have you received it? Have you heard Jesus say these words to you in faith? Have you come to see yourself as a sinner, deserving the darkness of God's wrath upon your sin of rejecting God, disregarding Him, dishonoring Him, disobeying Him, despising Him, living as though He doesn't exist, as though you are your own God? Have you come to see yourself as a sinner? And have you come to see Jesus crucified, the Savior of sinners, the King of glory, who loved you and died for you and for your salvation? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for Jesus, who gave of himself in love for us and for our salvation. We thank you that in him we have forgiveness, we have acceptance, we have your grace, and we can know you. And we have the hope of glory that in Christ we will be with him forever. Father, help us to find assurance in these promises. Help us to find comfort and hope in these promises. And help us be renewed in our desire to no longer live for ourselves, but to live for him who gave his life for us. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.